I'll never forget the day I saw one living being come out of another. I was doing my chaplaincy residency at Duke Hospital, and it was my day to be the overnight on-call chaplain. The overnight chaplain is given a hotel-like room in the hospital, which more effectively is a windowless janitor's closet with a twin-size mattress miraculously stuffed into one side of it. And at Duke, on average, you would be called to 3 or 4 deaths per overnight shift, so trying to sleep was usually pointless. And it was in the sleepless in-betweens of that night that it happened. I opened my laptop and pressed play on Ridley Scott's 1979 film, Alien. Thank you for laughing. There it was. John Hurt's character was lying unconscious on a Starship hospital bed somewhere in deep space. And then an alien burst forth from the astronaut's chest. And I, in all the glories of late 70s cinema technology, withstanding, about leapt through the hospital ceiling tiles. This haunting and gruesome incident, surely one of the most memorable scenes in cinema history, represents another chapter in humanity's long search for metaphors to adequately capture the complexity of our own anthropology. What does it mean to be a human being? In this case, the metaphor saying something along the lines of, to be a human being is sometimes to feel like you have another creature, an alien presence, something that has an independent, even malicious will of its own living inside of you. To be a human is to occasionally feel like there is something inside of you, even sometimes working against you, constantly fighting to make it to the surface of your lived, embodied reality. Other examples abound. You don't even have to leave the world of film. Remember the Men in Black version of this. The big dude whose face unlatches like a door to reveal inside a tiny alien piloting the skin suit from a miniature control center. Zombie movies are often trying to get at the same thing. Think about it. People who have been bitten are thereby subject to, influenced by, infected by some other inhuman presence that compels humans to do things that they would never do in their normal, rational states. Think about that beloved Christian classic, Lord of the Rings. The ring, this artifact that Frodo wears around his neck that weighs so heavily on his mind that constantly tempts him, lures him to use the ring's power for his own selfish ends, to amplify his own power. The Lord of the Rings is a series full of fighting between armies of good and evil, but the central psychological drama of the whole series is whether or not Frodo will win the battle between good and evil taking place within his own soul. I know these are, to varying degrees, silly and oversimplified examples, but all of these are reaching towards something I suspect we're all familiar with. Do you feel a war of wills within the walls of your own soul? Do you ever find yourself confused by, perhaps sometimes even embarrassed or ashamed of your own desires? Or alternatively, have you ever been surprised by your own capacity for good, for compassion and mercy? How should we as Christians understand this complex dynamic within all of us? It seems to me that characters in all three of our readings for today are wrestling with these kinds of questions. Let's start with Paul. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about Jesus' appearances after his resurrection, making a long list, a list that ends by saying that Jesus appeared also to him, to one untimely born, not because he is special, quite the opposite. But as Paul says, he is one of the least of the apostles, unfit to even bear that title because I persecuted the church of God, he says. But then he starts wavering when speaking about himself, not able to fully understand what's happening inside of him. This is where it gets interesting. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Then reflecting back on that long list he's made, thinking of all those names he's listed, he feels actually the need to stick up for himself again. He goes, the pendulum swings back. He says, actually, I worked harder than any of them. And then feeling insecure that the pendulum swung too dramatically in that direction, he comes back again. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me, that is in me, the old translation says. Paul is trying to disentangle these forces at work in his own heart. The prophet Isaiah and Simon Peter have almost mirror experiences to one another. Both are confronted by the glory of God. Isaiah through a vision of angels, Peter through a miraculous catch of fish. And both, like Paul, experience in response onrushing emotions of unworthiness. Woe is me, says Isaiah. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. While Peter says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. All three feel unworthy. All three are intimately acquainted with that within themselves that wants to choose everything that is not God. All have regrets. All have made mistakes. And when presented, when confronted by God's pure and unadulterated glory, they each feel they should be disqualified. And this is the first thing that feels worth pointing out about these three episodes that might be helpful to us. This is the first of two things, but two has A, B, and C, just if you want to keep trying. Peter is the one who names the first thing, which is this: sin. Simple. Sin is the name of the evil alien living in your chest. It's one of the classic Christian definitions of sin, first articulated by St. Augustine. Augustine said that sin makes itself known primarily in the location of the will, such that we human beings, originally created as good by God, as very good by God, originally created to live in perfect companionship with God, are now born with our wills in a way bent in on themselves, that our desires have been infected, as it were, so that we're born with an almost natural condition to choose ourselves over others, to anoint ourselves as the gods of our own universes. Sin, if you prefer the other metaphor, sin is the name of the zombie who bit the original human heart. And the important takeaway here is that it's something that we all share in common. Nobody is immune. Everyone is sinful. We are all people of unclean lips. We are least of all. We have made mistakes, all of us. That's the first point. The second thing to point out is that God calls them anyway. God calls Isaiah, Paul, and Peter, and God calls you. God calls me, which is to say that God does not see sin the presence of this hostile alien force in our hearts, this infection that makes us each perpetually fail, God does not see sin as an obstacle to our usefulness for him. And when Isaiah, Paul, Peter, and you and me react to this call by calling attention to our own unworthiness, God comes back and says, "Don't worry, I will give you everything you need." And God gives us three things. So this is 2 A, B, and C territory now. The first thing that God gives is the forgiveness of sins. The angel descending to singe Isaiah's lips with a burning coal is a picture of Christ, the Son of God, descending to humanity to singe the heart of humanity's sinful condition. God forgives our sin and so takes care of our past. It's not that we cannot still sin, and it's not that we don't still feel the evil alien living inside the walls of our hearts. It's not even that sin can't still take a terrifying grasp on the lives of individual Christians. But it's that in the grand sweep of God's story, the efficacy of sin has an expiration date. That it's an infection that has been cured while we're living with its lingering but ultimately losing effects. The consequences of our sin have been blotted out. Guilt has been removed. If the forgiveness of sins takes care of the past, the second thing God gives takes care of our future. It's called the Holy Spirit. That is, God not only kills the ultimate efficacy of the evil alien, God implants in your heart a good alien to help you for the journey ahead. That good alien is called the Holy Spirit. God implants God's own self in you to help you in the ongoing struggle. If you feel unable to change your own destructive habits, if you feel like you don't have the power within yourself to win the battle within you, do not worry. You don't have to. You don't have to come up with the strength to win on your own. That is what the Spirit is for. Let God's Spirit work within you instead. This is exactly what Paul is sensing within his own bones. He senses that the good he has done outstrips the capacity he has to do good within himself anyway. So something else must be going on. Something else must be active in his heart. He calls that God. He calls that grace. And what's different about this alien, besides the fact that it's good, is that it is from the God who created you in the first place. It is the God who created you in the first place. It comes to you from the God who really knows what is best for you and what is not. And what the Spirit is doing is working to restore God's original intention in your life, to bring you back to the Garden of Eden, to bring you back to perfect, harmonious companionship with God, your neighbor, and with the earth. The different thing about this good alien is actually it's not alien at all. It is exactly natural to you. It is God. It is the God who created your innermost parts, the God who knew you before you were formed in your mother's womb. It's God who knows you better than you know yourself. That is the one who is in you, working to make you the version of you that God destined you to be. These two gifts, the forgiveness of sins and the giving of the Holy Spirit, the past and the future, comes together, by the way, in baptism. The third thing God gives to Isaiah, third thing that God gives to Paul, Peter, Frodo Baggins, and you and me, is the call itself. I remember a mentor said to me once that the state of mind that most often exists immediately prior to sin is boredom. One of the ways that God helps us win the battle inside of ourselves is by giving us good work to do. And the wonderful thing about the work God calls us to do is that God never wastes anything we've been through up to that point, including our sins and our shortcomings. To Paul, God says, "You say you persecuted the church? Well, how about I use you to build the church instead?" To Peter, James, and John, "Oh, you fish? How about you fish for people instead?" In this way, you see, the Spirit is doing more in your life than just simply working to restore you to God's original created intention. The Spirit is doing more than just trying to get you and me back to the Garden of Eden. God wants to fold in everything you have been through in the meantime. Redemption is always more interesting than creation. And God issues an invitation to each of us. God gives each of us unique and good work to do. I wonder what God is calling you to do. Here's the difficult thing for us to admit, though. That it's easier to pretend we don't hear God's call. Or if we do, it's easier to stick with our objection that we are not worthy to answer it. It's easier to do that. Easier to pretend we don't hear God. Or if we do, it's easier to stick with our objection that we are not worthy to answer it, because then we don't have to change anything about our lives. We can just keep fishing for fish. Then we don't have to confront our own sins and shortcomings. We can continue to indulge them instead. And we can choose to ignore as best we can the alien battle going on in our hearts. We can just continue to live distracted lives, continue to exist in some undefined middle ground. But the truth is, there is no middle ground. God is calling you whether you can hear it or not. God is calling you into a great adventure through the forgiveness of sins, through the transformation of your past mistakes into future wisdom, into the transformation of your heart from something wounded into something healing. God is calling you into a future that is bigger than your past. The question is, do we have the courage to say to God, "Here I am, send me"? Amen.